Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 2, talking about Rahab. And I took from this idea of, yeah, okay, there's this deception that's going on. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. When's it appropriate? When's it not? What about, you know, the ethical questions? We're not going to go there today. One thing I thought, well, though, if lying is not the best way to go about things, what it also reminds us, though, is that God is working his will here through human beings who are not perfect people by any means. And so rather than getting hung up on the fact of the ethics of the question, is rather just see it as she was a human being, an embodied person that God is using to accomplish his will, even though she may not be fully aware of it. She's probably motivated more out of self-preservation than anything else. But what's remembered about her is her faith. Now, in this passage, we see in chapter 2, in verse 10, the might of Yahweh. And she talks about, she rehearses his might. For we've heard how you dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan, etc., etc. This became then the basis of her faith. She had heard about him and about the mighty acts of God. And that's kind of a normal way of coming to faith. You can't, what's the Bible say, how shall they have faith if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear unless somebody tells them? Mm-hmm. So there has to be this impartation of knowledge taking place in order to form a basis for faith. Of course, we know that's not enough because plenty of people have knowledge of God, just like Job did before. He said, well, I knew about you. I'd heard about you. Now I see you. Things are all different now. And that comes about by the grace of God. Faith grows, if at all, out of the hearing of what God has done for his people. And then she talks about, in verse 11, the majesty of Yahweh. She confesses, she says, Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and upon earth below. And that then becomes the conviction of her faith. She's heard about him, and she realizes who he is, that he is the supreme. Her conviction of faith, and this was to be the same conclusion that Israel would reach about God, that he was ruler of all. And she seems to assume that he's the only God functioning in heaven and upon the earth, and that her gods, or the gods that she knew about, were not that same way. They were different. And then she talks about the mercy of God, or she indicates something about the mercy of God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. And for some reason, and of course we know why, she senses that there might be mercy to be found with these spies and with the God that she's heard so much about. And so she acts in a way to avail herself of that. And what but a touch of Yahweh's hand could have created that kind of faith in the heart of a harlot, a pagan harlot? So kind of reminded back to the sermon this morning, when things look really bleak and we're waiting on God and we begin to get frustrated, he can work in some pretty difficult situations to bring about something that we couldn't see to be possible. The story, besides that, showing Yahweh who he is, it also gives Israel encouragement in God and Yahweh's faithfulness. The land has always been their chief concern. We keep coming back to the land. And that's all that the spies became convinced. That's what they came away with. We can do this. This is a good land. This is where we ought to go. That's the assurance that they had. Yahweh's word should have been sufficient for that, but sometimes we kind of need to feel sure about what God said. And God, in his patience and mercy to us, by his grace, helps us with that. When we don't have, when our faith becomes weak or whatever, God can help us with that and encourage our faith. He knows our frame, he knows our weakness, he knows that that's difficult for us, and he provides a way. So he understands our needs. Then we talk about the beauty of his grace. This whole story is kind of non-essential to the overall book of Joshua, but it does show us this beauty. Apparently, if the book of Joshua is about Joshua, presumably he has input into it. And just kind of thinking in my mind of what that must have been like, you know, Joshua's being debriefed about, well, what happened? How'd you guys get out of there? Well, tell me the story. And he's hearing the story about all that. And apparently this story meant a lot to him. And so it has special significance and has a place of prominence here in the book of Joshua. It involves the conversion of a pagan, a Canaanite, even a harlot. There's a couple of words for that. There's the usual term for prostitute, zona. It could be that Rahab was actually a kadasha, which is one of the sacred temple prostitutes. It doesn't appear to be the case that she was. She was a zona, disreputable, pagan. She's welcomed into the church. The Bible says that Joshua saved alive, and she dwelt, back in forward in chapter 6, verse 25, says she dwelt in Israel to this day. So she was brought into the fellowship of the Israelites after the escape and enjoyed a place of acceptance in the community there, and of course eventually in the, we know how the rest of the story plays out. There's a lesson there, of course, for us. Well, you recall in the law, in the giving of the law, you probably don't recall all the complexity of the law, but you recall that there was a law that said if there's a stranger in your midst, how you're supposed to treat him and welcome him. And apparently she received that kind of treatment when she was brought in. And of course there's a lesson to us there about our acceptance of people into our church. And I hope that people find acceptance here. I hope that they know that we want them to come here, however God brings them here, and to find a place of refuge, to be able to see what God has done, what kind of God it is that we serve here and worship, and to perceive that that is a God of mercy, and to find mercy and acceptance here in our church, and trust that will be the case. It certainly didn't bother Matthew at the time he was writing about writing his gospel and presents her as a trophy of divine grace. So do you think that Rahab acted out of a sense of faith or just self-preservation?
I think she pretty much explained her motivation.
Mm-hmm.
It was, to me, you know, recognizing who God is, who their God is,
mm-hmm.
although not knowing him personally, but still acknowledging him. And to me, that was telling what her motivation was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I'm being honest, there's probably some self-preservation in that, too.
She
was
concerned for her family.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but isn't that true of all of us? I mean, we don't really start, well, I wonder if God can help, if everything's hunky-dory.
But she had heard how God had rescued them.
Sure.
She heard how his mighty acts.
Sure.
So she was turning, trusting in God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But only, well, maybe not only, but But she was at a point of desperation. What
we
else
all
is gonna, and we all are, that's
yeah.
my point. Yeah. I was in a large assembly one day and they asked, and they're all ages, how many of you are Christians sitting here today because of some crisis in your life? And of course, everybody raised their hands. It's the way it works. He's got to get our attention first. So she may have been motivated by a need, but she acted out of a perception of, this is where I can find help. There is an avenue of escape here. And so she moved from a knowledge of Yahweh to trust in Yahweh. And how did she express that? I've heard about you, she said. And then she acts on that. By?
Well, part of it, she took a risk in what she did to hide and deceive
yeah.
the officials.
Yeah.
Yeah, she made a real... yes, she placed herself in this position of risk to submit herself to them. I can help you. Here's what I need. And they assured her, and then she had to act on that because she had no guarantees of that, really.
Yeah, I mean, she outright claims our hearts melted. Well, you know, as soon as we heard about everything that your God's done, there's no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above.
Yeah.
You know, it was very clear to them. You know, is that a personal relationship yet? No.
Yeah.
But she's going to help them and risk her life. So that's...
And that didn't happen in a week or two. That had to be happening. Yeah, well, the story had been told for 40 years, you know, as they were making their way up this horde of people. You know, there were traders traversing the areas, you know, bringing news and gossip and stories. So she'd been hearing about this for a long time. But the stuff that she heard, she was seeing as this, there's something to this. This is different from a bunch of Philistines marauding through the countryside.
Yeah. I mean, quite frankly, there's lots of people sitting in church, even our church, that are hearing God, but it's not, even if it's baby steps, you
right.
know, and I mean, just depending on God to save your eternal life.
Yes.
You know.
Yes.
Besides just believing this is probably true.
Yeah, and that
she could have just as easily turned them over and been rewarded.
Exactly.
But that's, she chose to go.
Risk her life.
Yeah. Yeah.
And trust that God would take care of it.
Yeah.
Because she did that before she got the deal.
Yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So does that give us a pretty good lesson about, you know, we talk about in the book of James, faith without works is dead. And, you know, the James talks about Abraham and his faith expression and all that. But here's a pretty good little indication right here of what faith in action looks like. She could have heard all that. She could have believed all that. But until she took the risk and incurred the risk and made herself vulnerable, she couldn't have known it. I mean, you know, I used to have this conception of God that He just set things into being, you know, and you know, boom, you're saved in some way, but it doesn't work like that. And you know, at some point your works don't save you, but without your works you wouldn't know the savings. That work of submission, that work of surrender that has to take place. That I don't know what I'm getting into. But from what I can see and what I can understand, here's how I'm going to live my life. And when you do that, that's the definition of repentance. You're turning away from this and you're turning towards something else. And in all of that, then God works salvation. So that takes us then into, we leave that, the spies are back. It's time to start making these preparations to move forward. And we're in Joshua 3 and 4 now. And it starts out talking about a cartoon that used to be around these four priests that are picking up the Ark of the Covenant and they're going into the Jordan River. And one of the guys says, do you ever think about how silly we're going to look if nothing happens? step into the water and get swept away. But the scripture tells us that as soon as they feet touched the water and the flow of water was stopped, which is interesting because it says they, you know, they could obviously traverse it. So you would think it'd be muddy maybe. And how do you walk through and slog through all the mud? Maybe it was kind of like Kendall County River that's got a limestone bottom to it. They can walk across that way. But if you read this chapter carefully, 2 and 3, and I had read it a number of times, in fact, earlier this year, but I never really went slowly. There is some confusion in the relating of the events in these two chapters. There's been a lot of speculation about that, and a lot of people find it to be inconsistent in the narrative. And I can see, if you read it slowly, I can kind of understand where that would come from, because they keep talking about these 12 stones, and it sounds like it's out of place. You know, they pick up 12 stones, but then later there's 12 stones over here, but then later there's 12 stones that they set up back at their, wherever they're going. And so that starts to get a little distracting, and what's going on there and all that. But that's, again, the author of our material here feels like that's literary device to call our attention to what is important. And there's a lot of suspense going on in this article as well. I mean, in this chapter as well. Yahweh instructs Joshua. And Joshua expects to get more information later, it appears. But his instructions end abruptly with the priest standing in the Jordan River in verse 13. So the priest step into the river. And then it's not till chapter 13 until we kind of get going again. There's also an abruptness in verse 13. Joshua in his speech is giving some additional information, but he doesn't spell out exactly what's to occur after the water stands still. Attention is given to the securing of the 12 memorial stones and their significance. The sections immediately before and after chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, describe the process of crossing over 4 times in chapter 3 and 5 times in chapter 4. But the major focus of all of that is the 12 stones. So we get a little bit of narrative about the crossing over, then we get the 12 stones, and then we go back to the narrative again of the crossing over. Joshua's speech about all this is at the end, though. He reserves most of the content for the crossing itself. He compares it to Matthew. Matthew places Jesus' teaching on forgiveness immediately after the report of the Lord's Prayer. Tells us the Lord's Prayer and then talks about Jesus' teaching on forgiveness immediately after that. And so you can relate that to the petition for pardon that's in the Lord's Prayer of Jesus' instruction that follows after that. And so maybe this same kind of principles at play here in the way that this narrative becomes structured. So the theological concerns of the narrative is, first of all, in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3, the perception of Yahweh's work and these various preparations that take place for this. There is this emphasis on the ark and preparing it for the transport. It's mentioned 17 times in just a few verses there in these two chapters. Refuses to lose sight of it, that the ark, the sign of Yahweh's presence among his people, meets us at every turn. And then it says, then it gives us some geological information about how they were supposed to move out. And you recall what that was? When you see the Ark of the Covenant going, then you follow after that. But where were they in the relation to all this? They were like a mile away. It says 2,000 cubits. And if a cubit's 2.5 feet-ish, 5,000 feet, I said, about a mile. And I did a little bit of looking up on the internet, known authority on matters of biblical nature. And it was talking about the geography there, and there's passages, Jesus crossed over Jordan, went here, went there. That's supposedly where all this took place. And there's these two mountains, and from there you can view the valley and see what's going on. So that's where these Israelites were positioned, apparently, so that they would be able to see the Ark from their vantage point and know when it was moving out and what they were supposed to do. What else would that positioning allow them to see?
What's on the other side?
That. And the damming up of the river. They would be able to witness that as well. So that, they think, is the reason, those reasons are why there was this distance between the people and the Ark. Not as we might suppose, where there was this reverence being given to the Ark, you know, that they had to maintain this distance out of that. They did. The Ark did require reverential treatment, but that does not appear to be the reason for this spacing of all this and how it was set up. It was so that they could see what Yahweh was doing. Interrupt me at any time with a thought. So not only was the distance, it was important, but it was for perceiving Yahweh's work, but it was also important, their attitude. Because they get the instruction that they are to sanctify themselves for what's going to happen tomorrow. Prepare themselves for that. they had to make special preparations for that. And there's a lot of references given for that that goes into the preparation. But God was going to reveal himself in a special way. It could include the washing of clothes, abstaining from sexual relations, confession of sins. In short, when God comes, his people must be prepared. So why all the to-do about this preparation?
I just came from idols. You know, God is not an idol.
Yeah.
I mean, there is going to have a 360-degree heart, mind, physical body, everything changed.
Yeah.
And he was a real God. He wasn't an idol.
Yeah. I also thought about, you know, they've been doing this for 40 years, moving around. So it's not the first time they moved out. You know, so it could have been, you know, oh, here we go again. You know, no big deal. It's just time for another move. But Joshua's telling them, no, you prepare yourself so that you can be ready for what God's going to do tomorrow. Tomorrow's a different day. Tomorrow's special. And so prepare yourselves for that so that they have the proper insight, the expectancy, the preparation.
You know, it says in 22, you shall let your children know. You know,
yes.
Just because they knew, I mean, that there's generational training.
Yes.
You know, on how to approach God.
Yes. Yeah, we see that also in the stones, but yes, you know, the remembering, the passing down, the telling the stories.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to get to this later, but I'll drop it in here. But so who were these ones crossing over?
The next generation.
Second generation.
The second generation. They had just heard stories about the Red Sea.
Well, but some of them had lived it. Some of them had lived it, because God said if 21 and over,
yeah,
would not enter the promised land. So if you were 20,
right,
down to a newborn baby,
yeah,
now the 20-year-olds were now 60.
Yeah, Caleb.
Yeah, yeah.
And Caleb. Josh.
Yeah, and Joshua.
Yeah.
Yeah, himself.
But they were the only two that were over 21 that lived.
Yeah, yeah.
And so they were the old folks.
You're right. They had been there at the Red Sea, but they were children. Yes.
No, and there's 2 million of them, so,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
They didn't have cell phones and text.
Yeah, and there was 20 years to raise another generation who had never seen or heard. Well, maybe they hopefully they heard. You know,
Lord willing.
They had manna every morning. I mean,
yeah.
But if you grew, it'd be like cell phones. You know, if you grew up with a cell phone in your hand, what big deal about the cell phone? If you grew up with manna on the ground every morning, what's the big deal? You know, that's just the way life is.
Except
know.
When it stopped after they got into the land.
Right. Right.
If you imagine the mounting expectation, you know, like, let's say there's a wedding being planned in your family. You might have a year, and it's mounting, and here it is.
Yes.
This is 4 years.
This is a
big
deal.
This mounting expectation, it's here. It's finally here. Stepping into the promised land.
And I think there's a lot to be said for that, because those people who were 20 knew it was going to be 40 years.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, 40 years are here.
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about that before.
Where did the time go?
I'm a grandfather now.
Of course, they got the same clothes, too.
Yeah. And
they're just stepping back a little to them concentrating themselves and why they needed to. They were going to go walk by the ark. That's the presence of God. They have to.
Very good. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which was not the normal case. Normally, the ark stayed in that one place. They lived around it, but they're going to.
Yeah.
Makes you think about the time too, a million people. And you know, the priests are there holding it up from how long?
Yeah. And I like this because, you know, we just read past that stuff. We don't think about the lived experience of it often.
And it does say at the end of whatever chapter I was reading in Joshua, they crossed over on dry ground.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So just as they got through, water starts flowing again.
Yeah.
Coincidence? Mm-hmm. I don't think so. Well, what do we do every Sunday morning? What are we invited to do? Let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Okay. For the God who made the dry land, who did all the miracles, who's still doing miracles.
For whom we should be, have an expectation that he will provide, that
and
he will
Holy
do.
Spirit's
that he,
within us.
Yes.
And
I usually do a pretty good job at that, but oddly enough, not today. I was trying to get Alice to tell me who somebody was while all that was going on.
Women, the keeper of names.
Shame on you. Shame
well
on
said.
You.
Well said. And they waited 40 years. So it we could wait a week or so.
Yeah, the waiting aspect from the sermon this morning. Good point. Thank you.
And they waited 70 years in Babylon.
Could it be that we even fail to detect the Lord's marvelous working in the routine affairs of our life simply because we've not prepared ourselves to see or even expect that? Like those people who grew up with manna on the ground and clothes that never wore out and all that, all those years. Did they even notice that as a provision of God's abundance, of his mercy to them? It was just part of the daily life. And without stopping to think about it, they wouldn't have been prepared to see it in that way.
I suppose, isn't it? We expect everything.
Yeah.
And this is America.
Yep.
Said by an English man.
Yeah.
You
come
crossed
to
over.
Ex-English.
You crossed over, didn't you?
Yeah, there you go.
Then we come to the exaltation of Yahweh's servant, Joshua. And Yahweh assures Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they will know that as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you." And later on, the writer says, "On that day Yahweh exalted Joshua in the eyes of all Israel, so that they feared him, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." So we have this transition of leadership that's going on. There's a big struggle that's ahead of them. And it was crucial that Joshua, one, know that he's in charge, that God has put him in that position. So he needs to feel sure in it. But Israel also had to have confidence in him. And so it says that God provided that for him in this act of entering over. We come then to the assurance of Yahweh's power in verses 10 through 13. Yahweh underscores his assurances. Joshua had said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, and otherites. There was some logic behind that. If he can stop the Jordan, if he can put down these Girgashites, if he can get to you into the land, then he can surely give you the land. And we kind of find that same allusion in Romans 8 through 32. If God did not hold back but gave his only son to us, then if he went that far, can we not rest assured that he will grant us all other provisions required for full salvation? Something that was called to my attention there in all of this was this. This is certainly a great act of God, as was the Red Sea. But that's not the normal everyday occurrence. There have been 40 years in between there. And so we can kind of think about that in terms of miracles. That, yes, I believe in miracles, but they're not often. I mean, or at least we don't know them to be often. These are special circumstances, but the Bible certainly calls us to remember those circumstances. And that's what we should do, to see that as something unusual that God is doing. The rescue of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the death and resurrection of Christ are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of the believer's life in order to assure us that God, who so mightily handles great emergencies, is surely adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties that beset us. And Cheryl often posts a sunset picture, and I like that, an explosion, and you see this glow in the horizon that is God's working in our lives, and it's a good inspiration to remember that kind of thing. There's this aura that pervades our life.
I think he's doing them, we just don't have Facebook announcements.
Right, right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, we have to rely to see every day his amazing things.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's just when praying, I need the Lord, you know, a person, and then the phone rings.
Yeah.
Immediately, and that's taken care of. You know what I mean?
Yeah. It's like there's the Red Sea, there's the crossing of the Jordan, but there's also been manna every day for 40 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we have food every day.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Certainly. God's not just the leader of some club that we have here. And, you know, if we're not careful, we'll kind of punify God in the word that he used here. We don't see him as big as he really is. I don't think that's true of us, really. I'm not bragging. I'm saying I think the kind of theology that we pursue here that starts off with putting God in his position of what's the word I'm looking for?
Deity? Supremacy? Sovereignty?
Sovereignty of God, yeah.
Sure.
That this is his work, his doing, and all that. Because we start there, I think it helps us to live a day-to-day existence that can more easily acknowledge that God is at work in our lives. And I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful that I'm in this church, part of this church.
Mm-hmm.
there was a strangeness of Yahweh's methods here, this handling of the water. Says this floodplain was...
What verse are you on? I'm sorry, I got lost.
Let me get things in focus here. 14:17.
Thank you.
Yeah, there's a long building at the climax here. There's a first clause in 14, and the priests, the bearers of the ark, were before the people. And this says, when the bearers of the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests, the bearers of the ark, were dipped in the edge of the water, now the Jordan overflows its banks. So now, right there, we start getting this geological report of where they are and what's going on in the middle of this movement, narrating the movement of the people. And says that the Jordan there, the Jordan Valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, is 3 to 14 miles in width. And within the valley, the river's floodplain is about 200 yards to a mile wide. The floodplain was packed with tangled bush, jungle growth. He says jungle growth. I don't associate that area of the world with jungle, but a lot of growth, let's say. Hence, it was not the river so much as the jungle that was difficult to cross, the fords of the Jordan being as much as waste of the jungle as waste of the river. Then there was the river channel itself, which, if it's similar to 19th century conditions, was with 90 to 100 feet wide, with a depth of maybe 3 feet, at some of the fords to as much as 10 to 12 feet. And then the current was strong because of the drop in elevation. It's 440 feet per mile of drop between the Sea of Galilee and an average of 9 feet per mile overall. So the terrain is dropping, the water's rushing through there, and I couldn't help but be reminded of the Guadalupe River Kerrville this summer. We got a pretty good indication of what that could look like at flood stage. So, and even if you've been in the Guadalupe on a normal flow, which may have been 3 or 4 years ago now, but, you know, one of these little rivers around here, you know, if the water's up to your couple of feet high, it's hard to stand up. Mm-hmm. You think that doesn't look like anything, and yet, you know, when you see houses floating by. Mm-hmm. This means that the river that Israel faced that springtime was no placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide, covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth, so says verse 15. And that's important, the detail's important, because this give some coloring, some depth of understanding of what God is actually bringing about in this crossing. It's not just like the water dried up, poof, they go across it. As you mentioned, talk about a couple million people moving through there. It's going to take a while.
When you pointed out earlier about having that vantage point, they could have seen that perhaps.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Strangeness about his method. But for the purpose of impressing upon them what he's doing. There's a remembrance of God's, of Yahweh's goodness that then takes place, having to do with these stones. In order that this may be a sign among you, when your sons ask you in the future, what do these stones mean to you? And you shall say to them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and when it crossed into Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And again, we're reminded there that perhaps the greatest enemy of our faith becomes forgetfulness. Yes, the cares of life that consume our attention so much of the time. But not only to are we to remember, but to teach the children as well. How do we primarily carry out that, one of the main ways that we carry out our remembrance?
The Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. yeah, that's instituted for us, and as we observe it each Sunday, that's our time to remember what the Lord has done for us and all of its improbable complexity. The evidence, there's the evidence of Yahweh's hand in verse 18. Reveals the evidence of Yahweh's hand. When the souls of the priest were drawn out to the dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, went over their heads as before. Because of the timing, there can be no doubt about the stoppage. There's been other times throughout history when the Jordan has stopped flowing, earthquakes and so forth, mudslides. But to think that that happened at that time by coincidence is really not reasonable to suppose. One, when it started, but then to resume flowing immediately after the priest came out, that wouldn't be reasonable to suppose that was coincidence. So the precise timing of the return of the waters, it clearly intends us to understand that this was a miracle. Anybody, so we kind of alluded to this all the way through then. This miracle takes place 40 years later after the Red Sea, on the same day, supposedly, apparently. It says it's on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal. And one of the researchers pointed out that it was on the same day 40 years before that Israel had begun to prepare for going out to Egypt by setting apart the Passover lamb. So, just like things to be neat and tidy. And
they usually celebrate those sorts of things.
Yeah.
They should have known.
Yeah. There's a neat and tidiness to that I like. This day had been marked from the beginning to take place. So I like, I guess, David Murray, theologian, redemption accomplished and applied. Redemption was promised and redemption was accomplished here in this 40-year period on the day. So I guess we'll talk about, where do you notice the wonder of God the most? When do you see his hand at work?
It's just not for me. You know, there's the ripples and the connections. Usually when he answers prayer, it's, you know, it's just making me aware that he's going to do it anyway.
And he's so often to do little things that you think that's not worth bothering him with, and then he'll do it anyway.
Yeah.
You know, those are the times that I think, wow, thank you.
Yeah, it's been on my mind for several weeks now, the idea that God delights in doing good for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I've thought how little I make of that. I punify him, I guess. I know I don't deserve it, and so just give me a little crumb here or there, when his delight is to abundantly supply us. And so I've been trying in my own life to raise my expectations, maybe, to open my hands wider. Not in a greedy, gotta have kind of way, but, and if it gives him delight to do that, then my response should be to receive that. You know, it's like you give someone a gift, and oh, you shouldn't have done that and all that. Or you offer to do something for someone. Oh, no, you don't need to do that. When it is your delight, you want to do that thing for that person. And oftentimes I've said, it makes me happy if you let me do this. And okay, it makes you happy. And so I want to be more receptive as a way of having greater thanksgiving for who I am in Christ. if that makes sense.
I think it's also, we need to have a higher awareness of what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's doing amazing things all the time.
Yeah.
If we don't, we just kind of take it for granted, or we don't pay attention to it.
Yeah, certainly.
So it's a new awareness.
In that, he delighted when he did it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for your attention. Any last thought? Father, again, thank you for this study. Thank you for your blessings to us. You know, there was that time in the Old Testament story where situation looked impossible, and the prophet said, would you open his eyes so that he can see what you're doing? Pray that you'd open our eyes to ever greater awareness and appreciation for the everyday grandeur that is ours to enjoy at your hand and at your grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Very good. Thank you. Very good.
Do you delight in teaching Sunday school?
It's kind of fun.
Good.
I'm tired.